Okay, today is February the 16th, 2010. So, before we get started, I want to remind y'all that we have two of our church family who are very ill. One of them is Dusty Rhodes, that is taking a very sharp turn for the worse. And also, Joe Hutchinson is in the hospital in Temple. He was taken to the emergency room yesterday, and they transferred him up there. And I talked to him today. He said he might be about a week there. He has some kind of seepage or hole or something in his aorta, which seems to not bother him too much, but that's all in the Lord's hand. But we do want to remember them in prayer. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. You've given us the time in order to redeem that time by growing in grace and knowledge. We thank you for all that you provide for us, all that you do for us every single day. We pray that you will watch over those two that I mentioned earlier, that you will help them to endure and utilize the doctrine that they have and also be with their families. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to go back tonight to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to, I think, conclude with the verse that had to do with being called, those that are chosen, the elect, and so forth. And so we'll go to Romans chapter 9. Paul is addressing the Jews, the Israelites, his kinsmen. And he has a deep desire for their salvation. He said if he could, he would be cursed, anathema. He would be willing to go to the lake of fire for them if he could. Of course, it's impossible. It's impossible for any believer to lose their salvation. But that's the type of love and desire he has for his people. And then he makes the declaration that not all Israel are Israel. And what he simply means by that is that not all Israelites were believers. The chosen people are the Jews. It started with Abraham, and it was predicated upon Abraham believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he set the pattern, as well as his son Isaac, as well as his son Jacob. And so you see over and over in the Bible that pattern of the Jews being founded upon believing the gospel based on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A true Jew is a believing Jew. And that precedes where we're going tonight in Romans chapter 9 and verse 9. Paul is talking here about a word of promise. He says, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing wrong, good or bad, hadn't done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, I love, as Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And we'll stop there for just a moment, because we've already gone over this, and I don't intend to plow that ground again tonight. However, I do want to remind you that this is not referring to individual salvation. This is God declaring his attitude about two nations. And I hope that you have in your margin already a little note that says Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. And that's where you go to find out that she had two nations within her. These two boys, these twins who were fighting even before they came out of the womb, represented two nations. One, of course, was God's chosen people, the Jews, and the other were, as we know today, the Arabs, which came from Esau, the Edomites, and they were characterized by their unbelief. Ishmael was the first son of Abraham. However, he was an unbeliever, so the blessing and the promise did not go to him. It went to Isaac instead. Same thing happened here now with Rebecca. She had twins, and the blessing and the chosen one is the one that believed, and that was Jacob and not Esau. Esau, again, was an unbeliever. It wasn't that that Jacob was any better than Esau. In fact, if I had my choice, if I knew both of them, I probably would like Esau much better. Esau was a hunter. He was a burly, rough-and-tumble type guy. And even though he was an unbeliever, he seemed like a likable sort. And Jacob was more of a mama's boy. And he didn't go out in the field all that much. And he was a cheater. He was a chiseler. In fact, that's what the Hebrew word for Jacob means, is chiseler or cheater. And now later his name was changed to Israel, which means Prince of God. But what we see here is the fact that God is not choosing individually people who are bound for heaven and those who are bound for earth, even though there are those who try to put that spin on it. We went to Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, with regards to the quote, "The Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated." Again, this demonstrates God's attitude towards a believing nation, represented by Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and an unbelieving nation, which was Esau, and his descendants were Edom. So we've already gone over that, but that's very important for you to recall and remember and have those notes in your Bible. Now verse 12 says, "It was said to her, the older will serve the younger," which is really upside down. Normally it's the younger that is going to be more or less subordinate to the older. The older gets the double portion. There's a lot of things that the older would receive, but it's not going to be in this case. Then verse 13, "Just as it is written, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated." Now 14, what will we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And then he says, may it never be. Paul is just asking the question that some may pose, and then he addresses it. This is a debater's technique. And so instead of waiting for someone to raise this question, he raises it, and now he's going to answer it. It's blasphemous to even suggest that there is any injustice with regards to God. Now, verse 15 is where we went also and spent some time last time, and that is, "For he says to Moses," this is God speaking to Moses, and he says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." Now you remember, the first "will have mercy" is future tense, and it's a future active indicative. That means that this is going to certainly come to pass because it's in the indicative mood. God is performing the action. And this was done in eternity past with the divine decrees. Y'all remember the divine decrees. Separates all the potential from the reality. And so when he says, "I will have mercy," he's saying there are certain ones that it is a certainty, a fact, that I am going to have mercy on. Based on what is in the divine decrees, the divine decrees is essentially stating what would actually happen before it ever did. And God is demonstrating his omniscience, not his sovereignty. He does not coerce anybody's free will. He is highlighting his omniscience in this. So that first part where it says, "I will have mercy," is, if you want to put a little note in your margin or something, has to do with the divine decree. That's where it has been since all eternity. Then he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Now, this is a present active subjunctive. It's not future tense. It's as history plays out in real time, present tense, he's going to have mercy on those who are humble, those who accept the gospel, those who are going to grow in grace and knowledge, those he's going to show mercy on. But the reason it's in the subjunctive mood means it's only a potential. The reason it's a potential is because of free will. God does not coerce volition ever. And so the mercy that he has known in eternity past that was decreed, the ones that he will have mercy on in the future, are those that are going to use their volition to accept the gospel, to obey him and grow in grace and knowledge. But not everybody has that, and that's why it's in the subjunctive. And then we went on to look at the rest of it. And he says, again, I will have compassion. Again, this is future, active, indicative. It's a certainty that he would have compassion on certain ones. He decreed it in eternity past. Again, that comes from the divine decrees. So he says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that's the same construct as it is with mercy. And just preceding that, and that would be the present active subjunctive. Now, I said something last time, and I don't know if y'all got it. I was probably going too fast. And I said, verse 15, the context can either be salvific or it can be experiential. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? When he says, I will have mercy on those who I will have mercy, you could put a salvific spin on this or a context whereby he is saying, in eternity past, in my foreknowledge, I knew who was going to accept the gospel. Therefore, I will have mercy in the future from the time of the divine decrees on those who accept the gospel. I will have mercy on them. They will use their volition. Subjunctive mood here would play out in the positive sense, and you could say that is talking about the salvation. And then again, he says, I will have compassion on those who I have compassion. It's the same structure. And there he could very easily be saying that I'm going to have compassion. That is, I'm going to have a super measure of grace for those who grow in grace. And that would be an experiential sense to that. And you could, either way, so if someone was saying, oh, is this pertaining to salvation? Yes, it can be. But it also can be pertaining to God giving those who are going to use their volition to grow in grace. They're going to consistently take in the Word. He knew that in eternity past. And he says, I will have compassion on those who are going to use their positive volition to grow up. Those are the ones I'm going to have compassion on. That's what I meant last time when I said it could be either salvific or it could be experiential in nature. But you see how the divine decrees and then the printout are as the history unfolds, this is what he's saying. Now, if you think that this is arbitrary and that God is just saying, look, I'm God, I can do anything I want to. What is that highlighting? Sovereignty. And if you think that it's saying that I'm going to cause some to fall and others I'm going to call to rise. I'm going to save some. I'm only going to have mercy on those that I choose to have mercy on. Doesn't have anything to do with the divine decrees. Doesn't have anything to do with volition, even though this is in the subjunctive mood. It's just my good pleasure to have it as such. That is the way some people look at this. And I'm telling you that that is foreign to God's nature and it's foreign to any context that is given here. Okay? We've already gone over this. I just thought I'd give you another shot. Any questions before I move on? Okay. Verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. We can't dictate to God the terms of what he must do. It's not because we will it that he was going to save us. We can't command God to do anything, even to save us. And a good example, since we were just talking about Esau, and by the way, I was handed this report. This was from someone in the medical field here in the Brenham area. And this is 1, 2, handwritten, 3, 4, 5, six pages long. And it's all about Esau. And what the gist of it, most of it's over my head. When you get into the pituitary gland and the adrenal stimulus and the, there's words here, I can't even, cortisone and the electrolytes, all this. Anyhow, he's saying that he thinks that Esau had a physical condition that is identifiable. Because in Genesis, chapter, I think it's 23, said that when he was born, that he was kind of red-colored and hairy. And this is part of what he's saying this condition is. I don't know. It's an adrenal gland malfunction. And there's a lot of some other glands here. Anyway, the sugar, he was hyperglycemic, and he didn't have enough sugar and so forth. And but he had too much testosterone, and so he had hair all over him. And so he said that some of the interesting things about this is that these people are prone to be more competitive and outgoing, and we would say more of a man's type man, and this is what Esau was, and that what their body would crave would be what Jacob was cooking in the pot. Remember when he came out of the field, when Jacob came down, and he was just so hungry. But it doesn't say that he was so hungry. He said he was about to faint. What it was, he didn't have enough sugar. He had this hypoglycemic condition, and you can actually die from this according to what this report says. And so when he came down to Jacob, and everything that was in the pot is exactly what his body craved. And we understand that he sold his birthright. Now here you have Jacob. You talk about a chiseler. Here he conned his father, and now he's conning Esau. And it's very possible that Esau could have died. But Jacob was not going to give him the pot until he sold him his birthright for this pottage he had. Well, the only thing I don't understand is why Esau didn't kick Joseph to the curb and just take the pot of stew, whatever it was. But he didn't do that. And we'll see how that plays into the what we're looking at right now. But this is a really interesting report. It's he even quotes scriptures here, Genesis 20, chapter 25 and 22, and how all these conditions that we're going through fit this particular condition that he has. And he says, for instance, I think this is congenital adrenal hyper. This is written by hand, even if it wasn't, I probably couldn't pronounce it. Hyper something or other. No. Hyperperlasin. What? Something. Anyway, he says described is rare. It's rare. It's only about 1 in 15,000 Caucasians, but it's only about 1 in 1,000 in the Jews, in that race. It's just an interesting report, so if any of you want to look at it, you're free to do it. So what we're going to do here when we're looking at this verse, and when it says, so it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. Where we're going to go is to, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Esau is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. How about that? We'll start with verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews 12, 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. By the way, do y'all know what that means? We've studied this in the past. What does it mean to come short of the grace of God? You don't have to say it, but I just want you to think for just a moment. If that was a test question, I ask you, describe to me what the falling short of the grace of God is. What would you put? Probably the most succinct, fastest way to describe this would be just failure to faith rest. The grace is there, but you fall short of it because you don't faith rest. You don't claim the promises. You don't trust God. You're on your own. So, verse 15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Verse 16, "That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing." See, that brings us right into what we were looking at in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. You can't know, it's not to the one who wills to be saved or wills to have blessing. So Esau, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. Underline that word for a moment. Though he sought it with tears. Esau desperately wanted to be blessed. He would will it to be so, but he wasn't able to will it. No one can will salvation. No one can will blessing. No one can work for blessings. This word here for repentance is metanoeo. That's metano. E-O, and it just means a change of mind. You see, what happened was Esau desperately wanted to be blessed, but he never changed his mind. He wanted the physical blessing. He wanted to be blessed on his terms, when all he had to do was turn to God and trust God to be blessed, and he could have been blessed, but he never changed his mind about the Lord. He remained an unbeliever. You see the connection there? Go back to Romans 9 for just a minute. We'll look at that connection again. Verse 16 of Romans 9. "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, who would will to be saved or would will to be blessed." We can't give out God orders. We can't dictate to Him. Okay, I think I'm at a time in my life where I need some blessing. So, all right, start blessing me, God. And by the way, that's a command. Does that work? Not hardly. You can't will it, either blessing or salvation. "Nor to the man who runs," the one running there means working. You can't will or work for God's blessing or His salvation. But on God who has mercy. It's God's decision who He's going to have mercy on. And who is He going to have mercy on? Those that He has already foreordained from His foreknowledge in the divine decrees, based on His omniscience. Y'all getting this? You go back to the divine decrees, it's not arbitrary. This is what the Calvinists will do in Romans 9 throughout this whole thing. They will allege that these are arbitrary things that God is going to do, not based on His omniscience, but on His sovereignty. And who are you to question God? So, there you have it. Hopefully you're going to be one of the lucky ones that God shows favor to, that He will show mercy on. But if He just you didn't particularly like you, or if He particularly just didn't choose to save you, then too bad. That would be the arbitrary nature of it. And nothing, God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. So, that's... In verse 16, we went to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17, and show that this is what Esau did. He cried in order to be blessed. He wailed and threw a fit because he wanted to have blessing, but he never went to God for it. And so he never received it, because that's not how you get it. I'm going to give you all a minute to absorb that. Some of you are writing, and that's fine. I'll give you time. Then in verse 17, we have a quote. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he says he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Remember I said we were going to get into that? Now, if you're reading this, you don't understand, or you're not paying attention to the essence of God, how He is perfectly fair and just, and He is compassionate and loving, and He would have all men to be saved, that Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for the sins of every person who ever lived. In 1 John 2:2, "For He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world." If you want to ignore all that, then this becomes arbitrary and you can put a Calvinistic spin on it. But to do so is really mutilating the context, and it's simply not scriptural. And there's not one in 50,000 people that could accurately articulate what's going on here in Romans 9. And you're getting the information now where you can handle it properly. So what's the part of, let's look at the keys again for where so far that we've gone. When you're looking at Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, there were two nations in her womb. Not two individuals that God is going to arbitrarily choose one to hate and one to love. That's not what's going down here. It's God's attitude towards two nations. And of course, when he says, "Esau I've hated," this is an anthropopathism. It's just a way for us to understand God's attitude in a frame of reference that we can understand. God is love. He doesn't just arbitrarily hate someone because he just has a fancy to do so. And then we looked at the fact that, verse 15 is connected to the divine decrees and how they play out in real time. We went over that. That's another key. And now in verse 16, we saw that it doesn't depend on those who will it. You can't will yourself to be saved. You can't will yourself to be blessed. You can't work for blessing. You can't work to be saved. And the illustration that we went to in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17, was an illustration of Esau, and that's exactly what he did. And yet he did not attain what he wanted, because you don't get it that way. God is going to have mercy on you in the subjunctive mood, meaning that you have the opportunity to accept or reject the gospel. You have the opportunity to accept or reject the grace that he gives that would help you to grow in grace and knowledge. You can accept or reject that. And now in verse 17, we're looking at something of how, why he raised Pharaoh up, and that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, if you think that God, again, God didn't particularly like Pharaoh, and he chose to harden his heart, it's not Pharaoh's fault. He didn't have anything to say about it. God hardened his heart just because he wanted to. If you think that, what does that do to the attributes of God? It just puts them in a grinder and just grinds them to pieces, doesn't it? So we're going to look at this and see what he's talking about here. So verse 17 again says, "For the Scripture says," and he's going to Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. That's where he's quoting, so let's go there and take a look. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. We're going to go to a few verses in Exodus. I think you're going to see something that maybe you hadn't seen before with regards to God's nature and what He's doing. But before we go to Exodus 9, let's go to Exodus 4. I think we'll go there first. And write these verses, if you can, in your margin across from verse 17. There's only about three verses we're going to go to. And this will help clarify what he's talking about hardening Pharaoh's heart. First of all, we're going to go to Exodus chapter 4. And verse 21. Exodus 4:21. I want you to know, this is before Moses even had his first encounter with Pharaoh. Time-wise, he hadn't even gone to Pharaoh yet. And look what the Lord tells him in Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart." Underline that. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. We'll just start with verse 1 to get the context. "Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he will let the sons of Israel go out of this land." Now look at verse 3. Verse 3, 4, and 5 are key. You might want to circle those three verses. Verse 3, he says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." This is right before his second encounter with Pharaoh. He says, verse 4, "When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So what we see here is the reason that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was because he was going to show his power and his might to the whole world. That's why we see here why he did it. We're not talking yet about how he did it. We're seeing why he did it. Now we'll go to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12. Now this is where it's going to start coming together with regards to how he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Notice in Romans chapter 9 verse 12 it says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Now, this is the first time that God actually did it. Now, he was talking about doing it. He was essentially prophesying that he was going to do it in these other verses that we went to. But in this verse, he's actually doing it. He did it right here, the first time. And you might notice that this was right after the sixth plague, which was boils. Look at verse 11. I love this. "And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as the Egyptians." The magicians were the occult. They were the movers and shakers. And they couldn't even stand before Moses. They had boils all over their feet and everywhere else. Now get this. This is very important. Up to this point, the first six judgments, every time when Moses went to Pharaoh after the judgment was, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now here, after the sixth plague, is the first time that it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this is going to give you the key of why he did it. Not, well, we saw why he did it already, but how he did it, or what does it mean to harden Pharaoh's heart? You see, normally, after this long a time, when someone says no and defies God right to his face and is done 6 times, God would remove him. He would take him out. But now, the term hardening Pharaoh's heart is that God, rather than taking him out, which he would normally do, he's going to allow him to continue to live. And as he continues to let him live, God is going to show more and more of his power, to where every time there's another plague, there's going to be a 7th and an 8th and a 9th and a 10th. And this is just going to broadcast it throughout the whole world. There's not going to be even a hint that this is by coincidence, or this is just by global warming, or any other stuff that they might have tried to come up with. So essentially, it's God, by giving him more time, essentially he's going to have 4 more times here to accept the mandate of God, but he's going to allow Pharaoh to break all the records by continuing to say no. You see, God did not go into Pharaoh's heart and turn a positive to a negative. Nor will he ever take a negative and turn it to a positive. He does not change volition. Now let me ask you a question. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, did he die for the sins of Pharaoh? Yes, he did. Well, the Bible says that. That he tasted death for all men. And so, Christ died for Pharaoh, for his sins, and God certainly isn't going to go in and undo that by turning a positive to a negative with regards to Pharaoh. The fact of the matter is after a person says no, 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 repeatedly, over and over again, it gets that much easier to say no another time. I remember when I was taught this, it was talking about putting scar tissue over your soul. You become hardened, harder and harder. You get more and more arrogant. And what happened to Pharaoh, he thought, well, look at me. I can defy this God that is so powerful and just keep saying no. And by doing that, it inflated his ego, made him feel more important. And so that's what it means when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. After the 6th plague, he would normally take him out, and he says, no, I'm going for my... We can go back to chapter 7 again. Go back to chapter 7 and verse 3 again. He says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, and when I lay my hand on the land, and so forth. So that's why he's doing it, to multiply his power by signs and wonders. Why do you suppose God was doing that? Why do you think it was important for God that he multiply these disasters, compound them more and more, until the 10th one, Pharaoh finally relented? Why do you suppose he did that? I don't want to answer. I just want you to think about it. It was to demonstrate to the entire world who he was, or who he is. He is the God of the universe. There's no one more powerful than him. Did it work? Did the news get out? How do you know? Can you prove it? I'll give you a verse that will help you. Go to Joshua. This is going to be a verse to show you that God knows what he's doing, and ultimately what that purpose was all about. Go to Joshua chapter 2. Y'all know where Joshua is? He's in heaven. Oh, tricky. Joshua chapter 2, verse 10. Now, let me tell you what's going on here. This is Rahab. She has hidden the spies. This is when the spies were going into the land. You know, Rahab hid them so the patrol wouldn't find them and so forth. She's a harlot, and she's also in the line of Christ, by the way. And look what she says in verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. You think she got the message? This is 45 years after the Jews had left Egypt. So the word got out. You see why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now you see what it means that He hardened it. He just continued to give him more and more chances to say no. And every time he said no, it enabled God to show more of His power. Okay? Let's go back to Romans. So in Romans, at verse 17, if you have room in your margins, you would want to write Exodus 4:21, 7:3-5, and 9:16. These are the verses that we just went over. You can also throw in Joshua chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, and that will give you a pretty good idea about this hardening of the heart. In verse 18, it says, So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Could you explain that to me? You ought to be able to do that by now. God is sovereign, and He's going to bless who He wants to bless. He's going to have mercy on who He wants to, who He desires, and He's going to harden who He desires. But it's all going to be based on what? It's going to be based on, of course, God's essence. But more than that, it's going to be based on what is in the divine decrees, what He knew in eternity past. God desires to have mercy upon all mankind, but all mankind does not accept His mercy, does not accept His grace, and those are the candidates for what? For God to harden in the same way that He did Pharaoh. Not that He reaches in and turns any knob inside us with regards to volition. Throughout history, He has given some people more time and more time in order to continue to say no to Him so He can show His work and power, miracles and so forth, through their negative volition. Y'all got that now? I'm spending the whole time on this. I really didn't want plan to do that. I don't know exactly where to stop here, but I this just the next thing you know, we'll just read on a little more. Again, in verse 19, he's using a debater's technique. He's bringing up a question, maybe an objection that someone may have, and instead of waiting for them to do it, he's going to do it for them. So in verse 19 it says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist His will?" Now that's a stupid question, isn't it? When you understand all that we're saying here, that's not even relevant. But if you take it that God is this big bully, and He just hardens who He wants to, and indiscriminately, arbitrarily, will have mercy on some, and others He'll just harden. If you have that idea, then you're going to ask a question like this. But you see here that's not the case. That's not how God operates. God never does anything without a reason and without a purpose. He is not arbitrary in any form or fashion. And yet, anyone that would pose this question would have that mindset. Verse 20, On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? I mean, you have some guy that's molding a vase, and he's got this vase, and the vase, how much sense does it make that the vase says, hey, I don't want to be a vase, I want to be a pot. Now make me into another ball and make me out of pot. Now that's ridiculous. That doesn't happen, right? That is the logic that he's using. Then he says in verse 21, another question. Or does not the potter have the right over the clay? And if you want a few keys here, the clay is referring to mankind. Who is the potter? God's the potter. Who's the clay? Mankind. So he says, doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump? Now this is critical. This is why I went on to this verse. The lump there is volition. Clay is mankind, but the lump, here you have just a lump there, is volition, to make from the same lump. In other words, everybody's got volition. So from this same lump, or from the same volition, one vessel for honorable use and another one for common use. Based on what? The lump. The volition. Again, God doesn't arbitrarily take you as, let's say that you're a lump. I wish I'd have brought a lump of clay here. That's what Adam was anyway. He started out that way. You got a lump of clay, and God doesn't say, okay, he's fashioning this, you know. I think, let's see, what I want to do with this? Okay, I think I'll make it a vessel of dishonor. And he slaps it over there. And here's another piece of clay, and it's a lump also. It has volition, but it's not about volition if it's arbitrary. He's making this, I think I'll make this one a vessel of honor. And he sets it over here. That's the way a lot of people take this verse, as if it's an arbitrary decision on God's part. You have to understand that whether the clay becomes a vessel of honor or whether it's a vessel of dishonor depends upon their volition, which is the lump. And if the lump has negative volition, it's going to wind up being a vessel of dishonor. And if it has positive volition, it's going to be a vessel of honor. And God has the prerogative to actually make these into vessels of honor or dishonor based upon their volition. You got that? I think I'll throw out the anchor there. I spent a lot more time on that than I wanted to, but you just can't breeze through this. If you're going to do any justice at all, if you're going to have any understanding of it, you have to slow down. And maybe I wasn't going very slow, but to me it was going slow. But you have to get all the points in there. Now, I've covered a lot of ground, and y'all must have at least one question, or you're so confused you don't even know what to ask. Y'all understand all this? You have a question? That looks like a question when you do that. Well, if it's actually two, one is a lump of a vessel of dishonor, one's a vessel of honor. But through this whole thing, let me tell you, one reason this is important to me is because when I was caught off guard, I didn't have, I was an average believer when this was posed to me, or when someone went over this with me. And an average believer means mediocre, means you don't know squat for the most part when it comes to doctrine. And the people that were going over this were taking it on a superficial level and giving it the spin that God is arbitrary and he has the right to be arbitrary if he wants to, because he's sovereign. It's all about who he picks and chooses to save and those that he chooses not to save, based on his own sovereign decision, not on man. Man doesn't have anything to do with it. And you can read through this and you can get that idea. But you have to have this. At least the verses that I've given you in there will help correct that skewed view. And it's a lot of people that has fallen for this. This is one of the places that those in Reformed theology love to go to try to demonstrate that it's all about God's sovereignty. Well, I'll never say that God is not sovereign, but I will certainly stand toe-to-toe with anyone and say, Romans chapter 9 is not about God's sovereignty, it's about His omniscience. And when you understand that, you understand election, and now we can move on, unless y'all have anything else. Well, we don't have much time, but okay. Are y'all ready to switch gears now into where we were on our notes, where we got into all this? Remember, we were at the divine decrees, and then we went into Romans. I'll show you where we are in our notes. We started this review on verse 4, and we studied Romans chapter 9, verse 3 through 15, and Genesis 25. These are what we went through on that night. Romans 9, 15, remember that? I will have mercy on those. We went over all that. Lesson 9, Jesus Christ was... Oh, that's today. Today's day, isn't it? Okay. We're finally getting up to speed here. Okay. Jesus Christ was elected by God the Father in eternity past, according to Isaiah 42:1. And all church-age believers are in Christ and therefore have also been elected in eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ was elected. He was chosen. We are in Christ, so we are elected also. Now, in starting in verse 5, verse 5 is the last part of that long sentence that we were going through, remember? And what we just went through had to do with verse 4, where it's talking about the elect. Let me go just back there for just a second so you can... I can't go back there anymore. I'll have to go into my Bible here. I'm telling you the reason, in case you lost the perspective here, of why we went on to Romans chapter 9 is because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. That right there brought on everything that I've been giving you. Now, we could just breeze right through that and say, okay, God chose me, that's fine. Okay, I don't know what it means, but let's press on. We got to get more doctrine. But you have an idea now of something, all the ramification of God choosing you. I don't want you to go away and just think that, well, that really doesn't matter. Most people don't go that deep, but some do. And the ones that do and have a wrong context and a skewed view will get you off course. So now, in verse 5, which is the... excuse me. This is the last part of this sentence. It started in verse 2. It says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Oh. Well, that's where we're going. It's already... I have less than... I have about 3 minutes to teach this, and I think I don't want to get into it and hurry it, but that's where we'll go. Where we're going to start next time is for our gospel. What is it? Why did he say for our gospel? Is there any significance to that? Well, there is, but I don't have time to go into it tonight. I don't know where that time went. For me, it went fast. I don't know, maybe for some of you, maybe you think, thank God. I never know, but my job is just to keep cooking, and y'all are going to eat what you want and so forth. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus upon how great you really are, that in eternity past you had it all settled because of your omniscience, and now you reveal to us in your word so that we can appreciate all that you know. You do nothing arbitrarily, without a purpose, without a reason. And indeed, we were chosen for a reason. It's because you knew in eternity past, through your foreknowledge, that we would accept your grace. We will be eternally thankful for that. But in the meantime, we have to be alert, understand these things so that we won't accept some perversion and that we won't get off course and be skewed in our thinking. Because above everything else, our relationship needs to be right with you, and it depends on what we think, and what we think needs to be determined by your word. Help us to remember that and to keep on cooking with regards to taking in your word. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.